We'll be in Luke chapter 1, but reading what Raymond has to say. New Testament eschatology began precisely where Old Testament eschatology had been suspended. Where did the Old Testament end, by the way? So we know where our point of reference is. Well, not as far as the Jewish canon is concerned. What would we know as the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. All right. And Malachi, the events of Malachi and all that going on happened how long before the time Christ was born? Yeah, about 400 years. Okay. You know, it was a long time. The spirit of prophecy had left Israel, and Israel knew it. So, okay. All right, so we have the angel Gabriel making some announcements in Luke chapter 1. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. If we start at verse 11. And there appeared to him, who is him in verse 11, by the way, since I didn't go back far enough? Zechariah. Okay. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, which tells us that Zechariah had what responsibilities? He was a priest, verse 5. Verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." We jump down to verse 76 in the same chapter. Zechariah himself later says this, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, per verse 67, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Raymond writes that clearly John was the Elijah forerunner whom the Lord had said he would send before him to prepare the people for his coming, a conclusion that Jesus himself bears out in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17. Now, then let's go to Matthew chapter 11. This matters. Matthew chapter 11. The issue is, back in Malachi, and I will read Malachi while you're turning to Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, quote, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Then, if we look at the last two verses of Malachi, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." What is the prophetic statement being made here? I am going to send Elijah. We are going to see now that Jesus says that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. If we go to Matthew chapter 11 now. This may seem very self-explanatory and very clear, but for some it is not. And I'll tell you why in a minute. If we're in Matthew chapter 11, let's start at verse 7. And we're going to come back here too later on. "As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." Which John? John the Baptist. How do we know that? Because Matthew writes about John the Baptist if we go back to verse 2. But in verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Malachi chapter 3. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who does Jesus say is Elijah?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. It's as clear as day. Does everybody who professes to be a Christian believe that? No. If you're shaking your head no, why would somebody not believe that this is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy? Brent? Pardon? Well, what about Revelation? Okay, can you expand on what Abel just said, Brent?
I don't think so. I don't know that much about that.
That is the point, is that in Revelation 11, it talks about two witnesses coming. And there's a certain biblical interpretation principle that says that the two witnesses are... My question for Abel is, who's the other witness?
Elijah.
Right, Elijah and Moses.
I'm talking about the literal grammatical.
I am talking about a certain dispensational interpretation says that Elijah has not yet come.
He said a certain hermeneutic.
Yes, yeah. That a certain biblical interpretation method, or hermeneutic to use the big word, says that the prophecy of Malachi has not yet been fulfilled. Now, let's examine that. Why would they say that, given what Jesus said? Okay, that's okay to say it doesn't fit in their system, Lisa, but why doesn't it fit the system?
Because the promises to Israel haven't yet been fulfilled.
Well, you have to keep going. Okay, there you go. The word literal is what we need. What define literal, so we know what we're talking about.
That it's not symbolic.
Well, it must be taken. You must read it in light of how it appears in the Old Testament, as opposed to how it may appear in the New Testament and be interpreted by Jesus. Jesus here is interpreting Malachi's prophecy for us. He is giving the true meaning of the prophecy. The dispensational hermeneutic, now I don't want to say every dispensationalist would be this way, but the classic dispensational hermeneutic or method of biblical interpretation says that if Malachi's prophecy says it is Elijah, and we know who Elijah is in the Old Testament, therefore any fulfillment of that must be with the literal man Elijah from the Old Testament. However, does not Jesus interpret the prophecy for us? Yes. He says it's been fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, and that ought to be sufficient for us. Now, we can say, is that a literal interpretation of Malachi's prophecy? I would say yes, because that's what Malachi meant. That is the true meaning of the prophecy. We have to be careful in not imposing our Western ideas of literality upon the scripture. Malachi says it's Elijah. Jesus says that the coming of Elijah is fulfilled in John the Baptist. That's what it means. And is that spiritualizing it? Well, if you want to say that, fine. But I'm just going to say Jesus knows how to interpret Scripture. And if Jesus says that the Elijah to come is John the Baptist, that ought to be sufficient for us. That we can't say that, and I've said it before, that there's an article out there by Greg Beale called Did Jesus and the Apostles Get the Right Doctrine from the Wrong Texts? Now, it's a question to make you just think, but that's what some people will say, is that you can't interpret the Old Testament the way Jesus and the Apostles did. Well, why can't we? if it has been preserved for us in Scripture, and Scripture is truth, because thy word is truth, God cannot lie, God has breathed out all Scripture, if that's how they interpret it, why cannot we use their biblical interpretation methods as well? So my point here is that, and to read into Revelation chapter 11 that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses is imposing something on there, because it doesn't say who the two witnesses are, does it? Nowhere does it say who the two witnesses are. The system is going to lead you to that. However, Jesus says that Malachi's prophecy was fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist, period. Okay? All right, that's why, therefore, Raymond writes that clearly John was the Elijah forerunner whom the Lord had said he would send before him to prepare the people for his coming. As it says in Matthew chapter 11, and since we're in Matthew, go ahead six more chapters to Matthew chapter 17. Story of the Transfiguration, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Because Malachi said Elijah must come. Verse 11, Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. Why did they not recognize Elijah? Because it was John the Baptist. But did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Twice Jesus tells us the true meaning of the prophecy in Malachi. Once ought to be enough. But if he does it twice, Scripture does things repetitively for emphasis. Okay. Any questions on that? All right. Now, concerning Mary's son in particular, Gabriel, who had announced about John, if we go back to Luke chapter 1, we've had the announcement of John the Baptist's coming. Hi, David. All right, Luke chapter 1. Let's look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." As a sidebar here, is this contingent upon Mary's consent? No, it's not. Where do you see Gabriel saying, "Mary, can the Lord do this?" But that is what Roman Catholicism says, because Mary consented to do this. God chose her, but Mary consented. Therefore, Mary was obedient. And that is why Mary is to be exalted, because Mary consented to this happening. I don't see anywhere in the text here where it's contingent upon Mary saying, "Okay, let's do this." But the point is here is that the Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Where is that coming from in the Old Testament? Well, specifically, where's the promise that there will be somebody sitting on the throne of David forever? Second Samuel 7. Okay, I'm not going to read it, but this is what they have been waiting for. Because where we're going today is we are going to go to the issue of the kingdom. When he says in the text that the Lord God will give him, Mary's son, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. These people certainly knew what kingdoms were, did they not, from their history? What were they waiting for? They wanted the kingdom to come back. They knew their scriptures. They knew what the scriptures said. Now, Jesus is going to tell them that they don't know what they mean, truly, but they knew what the scripture said. Raymond writes, "Both Mary and Zechariah perceived and celebrated the births of their respective sons as God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Simeon and Anna later described the infant Jesus as God's salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem." Now, let's go to John the Baptist and what John the Baptist did and said. As Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist summoned the nation of Israel to repentance and to faith in the coming Messiah. Raymond cites Acts 19:4. He said, both repent for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near in Matthew 3:2. Let's look at what he said in Matthew chapter 3. Now we're going to get starting on this issue of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 2 ends with Jesus's and Mary's and Joseph's return to Nazareth. Matthew chapter 3, does that occur immediately after that in a chronological sense? No, there's 30-ish years here. In those days, remember, John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries, born around the same time. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What imagery, when you would write to a Jew about the wilderness, what is a Jew going to think about? 40 years in the wilderness. Wilderness imagery is going to be in their head. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repent mean?
Change your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, we've got three answers. Explain yours, then I'm going to have Kim explain yours, and I'll have Claudia explain hers. Okay.
Change your mind, turn away from everything that's false, turn to everything that's true.
Okay. Kim?
Very similar, just to turn away from the life you've been on and turn to God.
Okay. Claudia? Okay. Did anybody ever ask people to repent before John the Baptist? All the Old Testament prophets kept doing it. Over and over and over. Yeah, that's all. It's all through the Old Testament. Why? Because Israel kept being rebellious. And what did he keep wanting them to do? The Lord, through his messengers, the prophets, turn away from your sin and turn back to the Lord. And we have to understand that at its root, to repent is a change of mind. However, there has to be something accompanied with that that's inherent with that. Just because you change your mind about something doesn't mean you necessarily change your behavior or your direction. That the change of mind biblically, as we're going to get down to by verse 8, means that there has to be some sort of fruit because of what you've done. So he says here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're going to get to the kingdom as well. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is supposed to produce what? Fruit. It's supposed to produce obedience if it is truly repentance. So, if we keep going in this passage, though, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Let me stop there. Who else had an issue with the Jews calling Abraham their father? Jesus. Where? Well, the specific one is John chapter 8. They want to call upon Abraham as their father, and Jesus tells them that you may say Abraham is your father, but your deeds prove that who is your father? The devil is their father because of what they do. And he says that about people who, back in verse 31, are described as having what kind of attitude toward Jesus? In John chapter 8. John 8:31 says the Jews believed in him. This goes to a question I got asked by one of the brethren this week about the end of John chapter 2, where it talks about many people believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. How can that be? Well, we know from Scripture that a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus do not have a saving faith in Jesus, don't we? We know that from one of the parables we're going to look at today. The parable where you've got four kinds of seeds which take. The second and third in the parable believe for a little while, but they stop believing. The end of John 2. We've got the false teachers of 1 John 2 in John's epistle. Why did the false teachers go out? Because they were really not of us. We've got the men in Jude's letter who say they believe, but their behavior proves they're ungodly. That's how somebody who, quote, believes is really not a true believer. And that's how Jesus can say what he said at the end of John chapter 2. And that's why Jesus can say what he said about those Jews in John chapter 8, where they're calling upon the fatherhood of Abraham. And Jesus says their true father is not Abraham, but the devil. But we go on. We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Stop. What is he talking about here? Okay, we have imagery here, don't we? We have axes, and we have trees, and we have fruit. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right. What you've got here is that we have an image of judgment. What would be the image projected by a tree that does not bear good fruit being cut down and thrown into the fire? What does that represent?
Destruction for the tree.
It represents destruction of the tree. Does the tree symbolize anything? Is it meant to represent anything beyond being just a tree? It would be individuals within Israel here. Right. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. What is the axe? This is your question. What is the axe?
Jesus. The stumbling stone.
Yeah. Jesus is going to come. And he's going to cut down some trees. And the imagery of fire here is meant to be judgment. Now, we're going to get to the rest of the passage. There's not unanimity on how it's to be interpreted. I'm going to interpret it one way. You can agree or disagree with me, but let's continue. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John says that the axe is now here. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. There's going to be judgment. Trees are going to be cut down, thrown into the fire. He does a baptism with water for repentance. Repentance only. Is anybody saved by being baptized by John? No. There's one coming after him. And that one coming after John is going to do two types of baptism, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Where does the scripture talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming? Well, where is this fulfilled? How's that? That's Acts chapter 2. That's a better question. Where is it fulfilled? Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, your question you have to answer is the fire applicable to Acts chapter 2?
Where's the fire?
Well, we've got three different answers here so far. And this is why there's not unanimity. Or can there be multiple interpretations or multiple applications of it? Was the baptism in Acts chapter 2 a form as shown in fire? But can the baptism of the Holy, baptism of fire here also represent judgment? I think context sort of tells us that that's where I'm going to go with it. Because context is talking about judgment here as well. We've got judgment in verse 10. We've got judgment in verse 12. That when Jesus comes, you are either going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit or you're going to be immersed in judgment. This is not sprinkled. Baptizo means to plunge, dip, immerse. You're going to be immersed in judgment if you are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he is telling us that there's judgment coming. He uses agricultural imagery that he is that the people would be aware of. That let's explain this agricultural image, though, of verse 12. What is a winnowing fork? We would also know it as what kind of fork?
Pitchfork.
Yeah. Anybody ever worked on a farm or done any work with a pitchfork?
A little bit.
A little bit? Okay. All right. It's a wonderful tool. So you got a lot of people in here, Valerie. What is Green Acres? if you've never picked up hay or straw with a pitchfork, what? Okay, you've used a pitchfork.
Yeah.
With what?
With hay or straw.
Okay, you stick it into the hay. What comes up? Right, a good. What happens if you've got you've stuck it into your hay or your straw and you shake it? A lot of stuff, the excess comes off. If you shake it enough, it comes off. And sometimes you can even throw it up in the air if you're accomplished enough. And if it's windy enough, of course you don't want it really windy because you throw it up in the air, it's going to blow the straw away too. But the really light stuff will be separated from the meat, in essence, of the stalk. And that's our image here, is that there's going to be a refining process where there's going to be a separation between wheat and chaff. We don't make bread out of chaff. We make bread out of wheat. And that's the image that is trying to be presented here. And when he says in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat, and the chaff he will burn. Who is his and he in this passage? Jesus. Your third person, personal pronoun, he and his. You got the possessive there. It's he and his. He's talking about Jesus here. In verse 11 and 12, he who is coming, he will baptize. His winnowing fork, he will clear, gather his wheat. The chaff he will burn. That's all about the coming of Jesus. And it was John's responsibility to proclaim that coming to these people. So what he's saying is, he is talking about really here what we would consider end time stuff, isn't he? Because he's talking about judgment. He's bringing judgment into the life of Israel right now. And we haven't even seen Jesus yet here, as we would know the adult Jesus, because John is proclaiming the one who is to come. But this is the end times breaking into first century Israel here. And that was John's responsibility. So he's saying the axe is coming. What he does here is saying that the one who is coming not only has the rights of judgment, what does he have? He has the right to grant salvation too, because of he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Do they know what that means yet? No, they really don't. Okay, we got to be careful that we don't read this just in light of looking back through 2,000 years of hindsight. That when John is saying this to these people, what is their understanding of it? Because they don't have this much of the scripture as well. All right, any questions on that before we move on? Okay, but John the Baptist is coming. John the Baptist now starts talking about end time stuff when he's talking about judgment. Let's now go to Jesus. And Raymond writes a little bit about Jesus that I'm not going to get to, but what I want you to do is turn first to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, and then I'm also going to read from Isaiah 61. But let's go to Mark chapter 1 first. Now we're going to get into more serious discussion of the kingdom. Mark chapter 1. verse 15. What had, or verses 14 and 15 rather, what had occurred immediately before this in this passage? Pardon? Well, John was arrested immediately before that was the temptation. Matthew waits till chapter 4 to get to that. Mark dives into it in chapter 1. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus tells people to repent, to turn from their wicked ways, to turn from their sin, to change their course, because they have changed their mind. All right, let's go to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read from Isaiah 61 as you're turning to Luke chapter 4. You are in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Luke chapter 4 says, if we go to verse 16. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What scripture? Isaiah 61. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said," isn't this Joseph's kid? "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" What is our point here? Our point here is that Jesus is saying that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61 in himself. He is interpreting Isaiah 61 for us, and we ought to submit to Jesus' interpretation of Isaiah 61. Now, I've already read the passage from Matthew 11 about the kingdom of heaven forcefully advancing. But let's go to Matthew chapter 12. This is an important passage. Matthew chapter 12. This is a kingdom passage. Verse 22, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." He starts off with kingdom imagery here. These people knew what happened when a kingdom was divided. Did they have a history of a divided kingdom? Yes. They had a unified kingdom under David. That didn't last very long, did it? And when the kingdom was divided, ultimately the kingdom fell apart. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But, contrast, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes. Therefore, has the kingdom of God come upon them? Yes. Did they have a category for this kind of kingdom of God? No, not in their thoughts, they did not. What was their category for a kingdom? Remember, they are living under Roman oppression. They are not the master of their own fate here in their society. What Caesar says goes. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Had the kingdom of God come upon them? Yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. Well, let's answer the question. Were they expecting a kingdom of God, the Jews? And if we say yes, what is our biblical reason for these people of Jesus' day expecting a kingdom of God? As you're thinking about it, somebody tell me what a theocracy is. Okay, God gives the order straight to the people, but in what sense? Okay, does God, because we have to be careful here, we got to go farther than that. Because does not God give us orders today? In America, do we live in a theocracy? No. Maybe it's better to give an example. Somebody give me an example of a theocracy in on planet Earth nowadays. Well, yeah, and Islam is a theocratic system. There is no difference between the civil and the sacred in Islam. In Old Testament Israel, there was not either, was there? And we have to be careful in how we apply all these Old Testament principles that were given to the theocratic Israel, because there was no difference between the secular and the sacred in Old Testament Israel, in the Old Covenant. They were one. That's the way it is in Islam, in true Islam, that there is no, we would call it the difference between church and state, but there is no separation. And classic Roman Catholic doctrine is that way as well. There is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. They are one, that the civil authority is the religious authority. And we may not think so, but that's the way it was for most of the reformers as well. That's why the reformers were killing Anabaptists, because they were using the power of the sword, which they believed that the church had in order to enforce through capital punishment heresy. That's how church discipline was handled back then. They just didn't merely cast them outside the camp. They would kill people. So, but that's what we're talking. They're expecting that to come back. Now, Jesus tells them, the kingdom of God is upon you right now. They look out their proverbial window and see Roman soldiers. How can they understand then this kingdom of God if they don't have a category for a kingdom of God which exists where Rome controls society? That, pardon? Right. They know that there will be somebody sitting on the throne of David. The scriptures say that. Yes. Daniel talks about a kingdom to come, doesn't it? Daniel chapter 2 does. They were waiting for it. The intertestamental writings, the stuff that was written between Malachi and Matthew in the Jewish society, stuff which is not inspired, but it was the writings of men looking for the hope to come. They were waiting for a kingdom. They had seen what had happened in the 160s BC, where Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and desecrates the temple, okay, and slaughters pigs on the altar, and then they recapture it. The Maccabees recapture it. Judas Maccabeus helps them recapture it. That's why they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, okay, because of that, to remember that. But they're waiting for that kingdom of the old covenant, which they knew. And it was prophesied, wasn't it? Let's be fair. They were told the kingdom of God was coming, but they didn't have a category for the kingdom of God as Jesus is going to explain it to them. So, we know what Jesus says there about that. Then, he says that in Matthew chapter 12. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Right after he cleanses the lepers. Verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." There's a comma there, but let's stop. Let's think about it again. They were looking for the kingdom as they knew it. Daniel has says the kingdom is coming. 2 Samuel talks about there's going to be a guy coming who's going to sit on the throne of David. They knew where David's throne was. Where was David's throne when David was king? Jerusalem. They're looking for the kingdom to return. They want to know when the kingdom of God is going to come. The Pharisees ask, verse 20, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'Therefore, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Present tense. How can the kingdom of God be in their midst as there are Roman soldiers standing outside the door? Well, yes, but what kind of kingdom is this? Spiritual kingdom. Was Old Testament Israel a spiritual kingdom? Well, yeah, yes, it was. Let's be careful here. Let's be fair. Yes, it was. But it was also a literal, physical kingdom. It governed society. It ran the civil laws. It was the civil authority as well as the religious authority. Jesus says, this kingdom now is coming and you can't see it. It's not coming in ways that can be observed. However, that raises a question. Tell me what John 3, verse 3 says. Okay. Very good. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the conclusion we can draw from John chapter 3, verse 3? If a man is born again, he can see the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus just says here, it's not coming in ways that can be observed. Is there a contradiction there?
But if we're looking with spiritual eyes, because we've been born again, then we're not necessarily looking again at a literal, this is what we see.
Right. He's saying here in this passage in Luke chapter 17 that it is not something that can be seen with physical. You're not looking for the physical. They were looking for the physical. They were looking for a guy who's going to come and sit on the literal physical throne of David and not only rule spiritually, but rule in a civic manner. John chapter 3, verse 3 says, the one who is born again can see the kingdom. You can see what is spiritual. And we know that from the story of the blind guy in John chapter 9. Yes, he got his physical sight, but along with physical sight, what else did he get? He got spiritual eyes. Right. That's the point of Hebrews 11:1 of John chapter 3, of John chapter 9, of being able to see the spiritual. Think about, and I think we'll get to one maybe about when Jesus quotes Isaiah 35, when he's trying to assure John the Baptist that, yeah, I'm the guy, just be patient. When John's in prison, he quotes Isaiah 35. His proof that he is the guy is, now the blind see. Well, there's a double meaning there, isn't there? Could he make the physically blind see? Yes, but he also gave spiritual sight to people. And he had to give spiritual sight to people because we know from Isaiah 6, in Isaiah's commission, what does Isaiah get told when he is commissioned by God in Isaiah chapter 6? He gets the coal stuck to his lips, and then the Lord tells him how successful he's going to be in his ministry, correct? No. What does he get told? He gets told in Isaiah 6, people aren't going to listen because I'm going to blind them. Does that mean, though, that all these people were walking around with white canes? Not physical white canes, but spiritual white canes. They could not see the spiritual. So there's imagery there that we have to make sure that we keep in mind when we're looking at this, that this is, the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom here. Jesus makes a distinction in his coming, as they would say in classic Reformed, in his first advent, he's coming to establish a spiritual kingdom. We know from later on, and we'll get there, is he going to establish a physical kingdom as well? Yes, he will. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Okay. I'm going to skip some of this. So he's talking in this sense about the kingdom being right now to these people. The kingdom is here right now. Was that all that Jesus said about the kingdom? It's only here right now? No, because he also talked about the kingdom being future as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Actually, let's go to Matthew chapter 6 instead. We're going to get there, Matthew 13. We'll get there. And I was going to make that point, that when he says that, he does not say the kingdom of heaven is this. What does he say? Is like this. All right. Matthew chapter 6. Somebody without reading it, recite to me the Lord's Prayer.
Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.
Aha! Your kingdom come. What is he talking about there when he's giving them a model for prayer? Your kingdom come. Jesus is telling them that the kingdom is here, but he's also telling them now in his model prayer, your kingdom come. The sense is future, isn't it? What does he mean by your kingdom come there?
The fullness of the kingdom.
Okay, keep going.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand, and sit on my right hand.
Okay, what event is he talking about there? The second coming / judgment. Okay. So I think sometimes when people recite the Lord's Prayer, they don't think about that. What happens when the kingdom comes in that sense? They're praying for judgment to come. Not only for judgment to come, because what happens when he comes back? We have the fullness and consummation of our salvation. But at the same time, the kingdom coming in that sense is praying for judgment to come. And some people don't think about that sometimes. that when they just mindlessly recite the Lord's Prayer, well, do you really know that that is your prayer, you are praying for judgment to come? And when judgment comes, that means some of your relatives who are lost are going to perish. You got to be ready to pray that prayer if you're going to do it and accept the consequences of that. And sometimes people go, I'm not ready to do that. Well, if they say, I'm not ready to do that, why are you not ready to do that? We're supposed to want the kingdom to come in that sense. So let's go to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 7. I know I had you turn to Matthew 6, but we didn't read it. Somebody recited it. Okay. All right, verse 15. I know I should be starting back at the beginning of the passage, which is Matthew 5, but I'm not going to. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I just got to say this. Who saw the plea by a televangelist for a jet this week?
Some of the people at work were talking about that. I haven't seen that.
Yes, this is the latest. Right, this is the latest plea for well-intentioned Christians who are gullible to be. I know that may not be very loving, but it's true. To donate money so Jesse Duplantis can have a jet which will take him around the world without refueling. The jet he has now is not sufficient for that. That's another gospel. Okay.
Well,
that's, you know, it's the people who give the money really mean well, and a lot of the people who give money give every dime they have to the guy, and they're willing to live in poverty so he can fly around the world nonstop. None of us are that important. Think about if $75 million would be spread in missions to the nations. Think about half of that. Think about the meager amount we send to missions compared to that. But the they're inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Who said something about that in Matthew chapter 3? John the Baptist.
I think God is also angry at those people in the church, because if they were reborn and they read the Bible, they would obviously see that is like ridiculous. All of us here look at that and simply, and that's just ridiculous. If you've been reborn and you're reading your Bible, there's no way you would like do that. There's no way.
That's the truth, because I'm like, are they believers? Even if I was interested.
We'll get to the weed and the tares today. However, in Galatians, who does Paul rebuke? He rebukes in chapter 2
the
Judaizers, a couple of individuals as well, Peter, Barnabas. Then he rebukes a group of people in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Who does he rebuke? A group he calls the foolish Galatians. He holds the Galatians all individually responsible for their foolishness. They can't say, well, I didn't know, or that guy taught me the wrong thing. If Scripture is breathed out by God, which it is, he doesn't merely hold Paul, Barnabas, the Judaizers, and the leaders of the Galatian church responsible for their foolishness. He throws them all under the bus. So, all these people who maybe, if they ever realized it, well, I never knew that. Nobody ever taught me that. Scripture holds us all individually responsible. We are not given license on the last day to say, oh, I didn't know, or I believed what Mr. Osteen taught me. We are all held responsible for our response to the truth and the fullness of truth.
Or that any teacher teaches, not just the...
That's correct. Even some old guy in San Antonio on Carriage Drive on Saturday mornings. Just because I say it doesn't make it true. If I'm wrong, you're responsible for responding rightly, not just blindly following what I say. So it was here in the Scripture as well. Doesn't Jesus hold all these guys individually responsible? And he holds all people individually responsible. He doesn't merely hold the leaders responsible. He really holds everybody responsible. Therefore, all these people who, if they are still lost, are still giving the televangelists money, they're still accountable for it.
In the right church, but you know, then after I became reborn, I realized that I wasn't, and I blamed a lot of the pastor. But then I realized all those people that I tried to reach out to afterwards in the church to tell them the truth, they wouldn't listen to me at all. And I realized they were all under wrath. I was under the wrath as well.
Right, and we're going to get there in a few verses here. When he says, a healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is judgment. That's not what the Scripture says. That's what I say. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Who is the fruit that is, or rather, who are the them of verse 20? Let's be careful here. The false prophets of verse 15. Continues. There is no little section heading in the original that said, I never knew you before verse 21. This is continuing the same discourse. He goes straight from, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I'm going to go back to verse 21. I just want to continue. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 21, is that present tense or in the future? Verse 22 helps you out. On that day, and then verse 23 says, he will declare to them on that day something. This is entering the kingdom future. There are those who are going to say that, well, this is a different kingdom than the one Jesus is talking about now because it says kingdom of heaven. Is that a fair statement? Is there a different kingdom here? Well, if Jesus is telling them the kingdom of heaven is among them right now, Matthew chapter 12, kingdom of God, rather. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Future, are there two different kingdoms here?
I think it was Abraham.
fullness of the kingdom.
Okay. We're going to see that the terms are used synonymously. First off, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same thing. That they're not two absolutely distinct kingdoms. Some want to impose that on the text. But is the kingdom of heaven that is talked about in this passage different or identical to the present kingdom that Jesus is talking about? Okay. So it is only a spiritual kingdom.
When God reigns,
In the future it will be definitely all. It'll be all encompassing. And now it's mostly spiritual, but there's physical.
Talk to me about Revelation 21 and Revelation chapter 22. Then I saw, Revelation 21, then I saw what? New heaven and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, what? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 22 tells us we are going to be so intimate with him that we will see what about God? Verse 4. We will see his face. Revelation 21 and 22 are going to tell us that the theocracy returns. It is spiritual and physical. That it is really a return to a much greater Eden. Really, there's Edenic imagery in Revelation 21 and 22. So, when he says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, if I want to do a little editing here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, on that day, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That is going to be future, and on that day, what happens when the wicked are judged, the righteous are rewarded. So we've got this kingdom that he's talking about, future tense. Spiritual, yes, but it's going to also be physical as well. So, all right, now I know that can be a little bit head-scratching. And it should be. There's some mystery there. Because we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But what we do know, it's going to be really, really good. All right. So the kingdom is not only present in one sense, it is also going to be future in another sense. So we've got this here. Then we've got, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 8 since we're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go and he comes, and to another, come. And he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Is that present tense, right now? That's future, because he's also talking about judgment in verse 12. Let's go to Isaiah 19. That's going to help us. Isaiah 19 is really nothing more than a little bit of an exposition of what Abraham got told. Did Abraham get told, back in the promises in Genesis, you will be the father of the nation of Israel only? No. Let me ask you this. Is that what many Jews of Jesus' day believed, though? Yes. He got told he would be the father of many nations. I want to start at verse 16 in Isaiah 19. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In what geographic direction was Egypt from Israel? Well, sort of southwest. Okay. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. In what direction was Assyria? Sort of north and east. Okay. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So what is the imagery presented by coming from the east and west? This is all the nations. Salvation is not just for ethnic Jews. That's the point he's trying to make there in that passage in Matthew chapter 8. When he says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many, the nations. What does Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent? Israel. That salvation is not just for the Jews. Many are going to come from directions outside Israel. While the sons of the kingdom, and who are the sons of the kingdom? The ethnic Jews who are unbelievers. Not every Jew, because we know some Jews believe. But those who do not believe, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be thrown into the outer darkness. And that is not a place of lesser reward, which if you read that horrible book by Charles Stanley called Eternal Security, that's what he says. That is a place where people who don't get as many rewards as others go. No, no, there's no weeping and gnashing of teeth for the believer in eternity. Because I didn't quote verse 4 in Revelation 21. There will be no more crying, nor pain, nor tears, for the former things have passed away. But the point is here is that there is another kingdom to come. We have a present kingdom and a future kingdom. And then I'm not going to get to Matthew chapter 19, where he talks about the Son of Man sitting on his throne and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want to get to the parables in Matthew chapter 13 before we get done. So I want to go there now. Matthew chapter 13. We've got kingdom of heaven parables. Told you we'd get there. I just want to get there with some decent time left. Okay, I want to read the fullness of Matthew chapter 13. It's going to take a few minutes. Think about what we hear about kingdom here, though. In Matthew chapter 13, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, it's coming from Isaiah 6, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes, with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. In all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The reason I read all that together is so that you can hear the continuity, what's going on there. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And he says the kingdom is like, or it's to be compared to. There's a hermeneutic. Dispensationalists classically say, what about the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here? We read the passage in Matthew 21 where it says, the kingdom is going to be taken away to you and given to a people bearing fruit. What do they say about the kingdom coming in Jesus' day? Yes, what do they say? Right, they say that you've got to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of heaven is the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God is sort of God's general universal reign. They say that because the Jews rejected the literal kingdom in this time. They're saying that the kingdom that's being told to them in this time is only the physical, literal, some guy sitting on a throne kingdom. And therefore, that kingdom has now been removed and it's going to be put off till the future. So therefore, since the Jews rejected that kingdom, God has plan B for the Gentiles. But what does Scripture say? First off, Scripture says there's not two plans, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. The consistent teaching of the New Testament is that this salvation, this kingdom is for Jew and Gentile right now. It's sort of hard to read the extended discourse on that in Ephesians and not come to another conclusion. If the dividing wall has been broken down, and those who were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, the Gentiles, are now included in the commonwealth of Israel, Israel being defined as truly Christ, and we are united with him by faith in his body, there is not two plans. There's not this kingdom put off for the Jews in a thousand-year reign sort of thing. There's a kingdom right now, yes. It's a spiritual kingdom right now. For Jews and Gentiles. Is there going to come a greater kingdom? Yes, for Jews and Gentiles as well. He doesn't make any distinction there between a plan for the Jews and a plan for the Gentiles. Didn't Jesus call all men to repent? And even somebody who he sort of tries to talk out of it in Matthew chapter 15. We have a woman being told about dogs. In Matthew chapter 15, don't we? The crumbs fall to the floor. And she is persistent because she believes. Are you talking about Romans 11?
Right.
Okay. You're going to get me in trouble here. Well, she's talking about Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved, probably, right? Okay. Which is one of the bases for somebody like Mr. Hagee saying, I don't have to evangelize the Jews because they're all going to be saved. I know he calls upon the covenants to do that, but he really, really gets the covenants wrong as well. If that is true, if every ethnic Jew is going to be saved, everything that Paul wrote before that in Romans is wrong. It says all, the quote says all, is, was it 26 or 27? No, it's down near the end of Romans 11. It says all Israel shall be saved. All right, where am I here? What's he's talking about here, verse 26, and in this way all Israel shall be saved. We have to define all Israel. What has he said? Well, yes, definitely all who believe, but is he talking there about every person of Jewish ethnicity? That every single person of Jewish ethnicity shall be saved. If he is, he has just refuted what he has said in the prior three chapters. Because his point is, his point in Romans 9 is not to talk about predestination as much as people want to make Romans 9 about predestination. His burden in Romans 9 is to prove the Word of God to be true. He knows that based upon what he has said about justification, starting in Romans chapter 1, especially verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 8, he knows that Jews can say, what about the promises made to us? And Paul, as a Jew, knows that. And he says in Romans 9, starting off, yes, we Jews have the oracles of God. We have all these benefits. We have all these promises. But he's going to explain them, and he's going to use the Old Testament to do it in Romans 9. What does he say? He says, in essence, that the promises are to God, are given to whom God ultimately chooses them. That God can have favor on Jacob and not on Esau. Were Jacob and Esau both Jews? Yes. You can't get any more, they're twins. Yeah, that's why I gotta believe he uses Jacob and Esau. Because you can't say, well, Esau was sort of Gentile. No. Esau was just as much Jewish as Jacob was. And what does he say? He says that's how he can say what he says about God's sovereign freedom in salvation in whom he chooses. So when he talks about those whom he foreknew he predestined in Romans chapter 8, God is free to predestine whomever he chooses. He chose Jacob. He certainly didn't choose Jacob because Jacob was going to be an upright guy. He chose Jacob in spite of Jacob's rebellion. And he uses the Old Testament to prove that point. He talks about Pharaoh. He was not obligated to be merciful to Pharaoh. And he even says he will harden whom he hardens. People respond to that by saying that's not fair. Paul says, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Can God not use vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? He calls upon what Hosea writes in the balance of Romans 9. Those people who were not a people are now going to be my people. The same passage that Peter calls upon in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. He uses Old Covenant language to describe the people of God. And he uses those who were not my people are now my people. Those who have not received mercy have now received mercy. He uses the same quote from Hosea that Paul does to prove his point. But Paul talks about God's freedom in choosing within a people whom he wants to save. Then chapter 10 is about the means by which that happens, the preaching of the words. Then you get into chapter 11, and he says there is a remnant chosen by grace. And he still talks about God's freedom in choosing whom he wants. But if verse 26 means that every single ethnic Jew is going to be saved, he has just refuted everything he's written. And I don't believe he's out to refute everything he just wrote with one phrase in one verse. Because if he is, then Mr. Hagee's right. And he's not. It is. it is. Then why do you evangelize him? If God's going to save him anyway, why evangelize him? It seemed pretty clear to me that Jesus thought evangelizing Jews was important, that Peter and Paul and James and those guys thought it was important, kept getting killed by those guys, so they thought it was reasonably important to risk their lives to evangelize those people. Because let's think about their mindset too here. Did they think that the second coming of Christ was going to be 2,000 years off? No, they thought it was imminent. They thought it could happen at any time.
But isn't that how we're supposed to, as Christians feel, to expect him all the time, right?
Yeah, I'm not saying that's wrong. That was the attitude of Paul's day and Peter's day, and that should be our attitude as well. But if they have that mindset that Jesus could, the second coming could be today, and God is going to save all the ethnic Jews on that day anyway, why evangelize them? If he's going to save them apart from evangelization and just save them, why do you evangelize them? But these guys who thought, as we should, that the coming was imminent, it could happen, they were ready. Isn't the admonition of Scripture, always be ready, because it can come. They don't see a conflict between evangelization and Romans 11 and the imminent coming of the Lord. They're all true to them. So they evangelize, expecting the Lord to come right now, knowing that if a Jew does not place his faith in Jesus, he will not be saved. And so that's the way I'm going to approach that passage in Romans 11. I think that if you're going to say that every single ethnic Jew is going to be saved, I'm going to maintain that everything that Paul has written in the first part of Romans 11 is then refuted, and everything he's written in Romans 9 is refuted, and everything from Romans 1:17 through the end of chapter 8 is refuted. That's just... You bet. You couldn't get any more ethnic Jewish than those guys. Right. So Jesus clearly didn't think that they would be saved apart from faith and repentance in himself. So if Jesus didn't, we shouldn't either. That's where you have to go with some of these things. When I've got to answer an email for the Berean Beacon today, the Catholic, the website for ministering to Roman Catholics. And I've got a question about, it's the classic question about the Eucharist, about the bread and wine becoming the physical body and blood. Well, it says right there in John 6. Well, I know what John 6 says, but that is what John 6 means. If you apply that hermeneutic consistently across the Scripture, you've got some problems. Okay, that you've got, okay, well, if that says that's necessary, then you've also got the passage says the woman shall be saved by childbearing, and how can a virginal nun be saved? You got to be careful with your hermeneutic, because it may take you places you don't want to go. So, and same here with this. If we're going to interpret this one verse in that manner, it sort of renders the first 11.75 chapters moot, in my mind. And it renders, again, evangelism moot. It renders James being thrown off the roof of a building in about AD 63 by the Jews moot, because he wanted them to know Christ. So, and you know, let's be honest, that can get very emotional with people. When you talk about, and it can easily become, when you say things like I just said, somebody's going to say that's anti-Semitic. No, it's not anti-Semitic. It's very pro-Semitic, because I want them to be saved. That the most loving thing we can do to them is tell them that apart from faith in Christ, you are lost. I know the promises of Scripture, but the New Testament explains those promises with their true meaning, it explains the covenants, It explains the covenant to Israel. It explains the covenant to Abraham. It says who the offspring of Abraham is. It tells us the true offspring of Abraham is not ethnic Israel. It is Christ.
Baptized
into Moses, yeah.
But not all made by God judgment.
Right. Out of the 12 spies, how many of them were faithful?
Two.
Only two out of the 12. And it didn't turn out very well when the generation got to the Jordan for those guys over 20, did it? No, it didn't. Why? Because of their unbelief and their rebellion. And nothing has changed. That yes, the Exodus out of Egypt is a wonderful picture of redemption from slavery. And we can apply that. We have been delivered from a spiritual Egypt, haven't we? Redemption there was just redemption from physical bondage. Redemption in the fullness of Revelation with the New Covenant is described as redemption from spiritual bondage. That's how Jesus in John 8 can tell those Jews, you guys are in bondage. And I know I've said it a million times to those people that have been here, but what did they respond with when they said, when Jesus tells them, you guys have been in bondage? We've never been in bondage. How can they say that? They had 400 years of bondage. But that's what sin does. Sin blinds men. Sin makes men blind and makes men deaf. That's the power of sin. So, okay. All right. Now, okay. What I want to make sure that we get here as part of this kingdom issue is what Scripture talks about, and Raymond writes here about. Now, Raymond writes about what we're in now is the kingdom of grace. That's fine. That's his word for it. Scripture doesn't use that term, though. Scripture uses the term this age. Scripture uses two terms to talk about the realms in which the kingdoms exist. The kingdom that Jesus says these guys were living in first century Palestine is called this age. Then he talks about what happens at the judgment and what happens after the judgment. He describes that as what? The age to come. And I want to go to some of these passages and look at this. Let's go to Luke 16. And we're not going to have time to get to all the passages I wanted to today on this. Okay, Luke 16. Let's see. Now, the ESV translates it differently, so I got to be careful here. As he's talking about the parable of the dishonest manager, I'm going to start in verse 7. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world, if you have your ESV, you have a footnote there that says age. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So there's a this world or this age. Now, interestingly enough, the word that is translated there as world is the same word that's translated as age elsewhere, and we use it in English. Do you know what it is? It's a three-letter word that starts with E. Eon. What's an eon? It's a period of time. Typically, we think of as a lot of years. We don't think of I waited in line for an eon at Whataburger today, for instance. It may seem like an eon. but I know, there are certain Whataburgers, they're really slow. The one near our house is really slow. The one near where I work is really fast. I know, I'm talking lunch into being here. All right. But the point is that there are other places besides this where maybe you could translate things differently. And I'm not going to read them, but there are other passages. For instance, is anybody able to recite Romans 12, 1 and 2? Therefore, beloved, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world or its eon of this age. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this age. The point is, and I just don't have time to get to this, we've got all these passages. If you read them, if you've got, you can go on the internet with your phone or your computer and just search for the word age in the New Testament. You've got all these passages that talk about this age and the age to come. This age is the time before Jesus' second coming. This age starts at His second coming. What is the dividing line between the two ages? The second coming. With that inherent in the second coming is the resurrection, the judgment, the reward of believers. That's it. That's where you run into problems with the millennial kingdom, saying that Jesus comes back the second time. Actually, they would say a third time because He's come and raptured the church out in the meantime. But His second physical coming, they would say, is when He sets up His millennial kingdom. Then at least 1,000 years later, we have to wait for the age to come. Jesus never does that. Scripture never does that. Scripture always makes it this age, the age to come. What's the dividing line? That day. Very much so. They read a lot of the New Testament. They interpret the New Testament by reading the Old Testament. They get it backwards. And I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. The reason I know they're wrong is because they read their Bibles just like the scribes and Pharisees did. And Jesus says, you guys get it wrong.
I do. I used to be in a dispensational church, and I remember, I don't know why this particular thing always stuck with me, and I don't know where it is in the Old Testament, but like they're waiting to find the unspotted calf.
They're waiting for the red heifer.
Yeah, and I'm like, what?
In Numbers.
We almost found one, but not quite.
Oh yeah, one of the guys in the prison who was a prisoner leader, our friend whose first name starts with F. Okay, Cheryl knows our friend. Oh, he was on his red heifer merry-go-round, and that's all he could talk about was the red heifer. Well, you don't interpret the New Testament by reading Daniel. You interpret Daniel by reading the New Testament is what you have to do. And if you don't do that, you're going to get it wrong. And that's why some of these things that they think are wrong, that system, and I will say it again, it really says, it doesn't say, I know when judgment day is going to be. What they do say is, I know when it can't be. We're supposed to be ready for Him to come back at any moment. That system says judgment cannot be for at least 1,007 years. And Scripture is always telling us we don't know. Now, it tells us there are signs, but we tend to interpret the signs in light of our culture, and that maybe America doesn't see the signs, but there are other parts of the world that may very well be able to see the signs as they're described in Scripture. That tell people in certain parts of the world that they're not in a great tribulation right now. when you're in a church in Nigeria and you don't know if they're going to come and shoot you up every week. Tell them they're not living in tribulation right now. But we can't, we tend to interpret the Bible looking through a Western lens, and we really shouldn't do that. We got to interpret through a biblical lens and take all of this into account. Yes, are there signs? Yes. But at the same time, there are signs. We don't know when the judgment is going to be, and therefore we're supposed to be ready for it all the time. And there's no conflict between those two, if you really think about it. So the thing that we have to keep in mind is we've got this kingdom that Jesus says was in their midst right then. He brought the spiritual kingdom. You can be born again by a gift of grace, John 3, and see the kingdom right now. But there's also a kingdom to come. Yes, when Jesus comes, Revelation 19, the imagery is as a soldier on a white horse. And judgment's coming, and it's not going to be pretty. That moment when he comes back then initiates the age to come. This present age, this present evil age, as Scripture would talk about it, there's evil here. Okay, the righteous live with the wicked. In the age to come, the righteous no longer have to live with the wicked. There's a reason that the city, as described in Revelation, when you get back there, Revelation 21 talks about the city that has no gates. Why does the city not need gates? Because evil can't get in anymore. You don't have to do anything to keep it out anymore. It's where righteousness dwells. That's the age to come, and the difference between the two is the second coming of Christ on that day. And let me see if I want to read one more, and then we'll wrap it up. Let's see. Do we have time for this? Yeah, let's go to Matthew 25. This is going to take a minute, but I know, Lisa, we got started a few minutes late, so we can do the whole 2 hours. Okay. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. Here we go. Kingdom of heaven will be like. 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." What is the important thing here is verse 10, there's a time when the door is shut. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We know not when the door will be shut. Verse 14, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I hid and hid your, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Stop. That's where Charles Stanley says, the worthless servant is saved. You know why?
Because he was a servant?
You may have thought, yeah, that was a flippant answer, but it's his answer. He is described as a servant, just like the other ones.
But wasn't that his goal?
Right, it's a parable. It's a parable, and who are the servants? Well, what's the imagery of the passage here? We've got a guy who is a master. Who's the master in the parable? Right, you got the Lord being the master here, and you've really got, I think, remember to whom he is speaking as well. Jews.
So God is sovereign overall. He's created life. Mm-hmm. And whether people obey him or not, it doesn't make him not the sovereign master overall, right?
Well, he is. That's the thing about, you know, people saying, I made Jesus my Lord. Well, Jesus is Lord overall because every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But Stanley's point is that, well, he's a servant just like the other ones. The servants get rewards. Well, this guy is getting less rewards. No, this guy is getting judgment. He's not getting reward. you read that and you go, are you kidding me? But that's honest. First time I read that, I couldn't believe it. Anyway, but these are all related, aren't they? The three we've got here. Now the last one, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we have the people on the right who are going to inherit something which they do not yet have. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You'll notice, who is asking the question here? The righteous are asking this question. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you? Now, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister? The same question that the righteous asked. Then he will answer to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When does all this happen? On what Scripture describes as that day, the last day, when he will sit on his glorious throne, verse 31, coming in all his glory, verse 31. That's the dividing line between this age and the age to come. It's very simple. That's why Sam Waldron writes a book called The End Times Made Simple. You've got this age and the age to come. What divides the two is the second coming of Christ. Bam. It's really simple. You don't need a bunch of charts.
I just realized this is the third area of the Bible I've seen where it talks about God gathering his elect, his people, before dealing with the accursed. I just thought that was interesting. Like the wheat, carrying the wheat into his barn first and some other places. I think we talked about that.
Well, doesn't Scripture talk about that the elect are also going to somehow participate in the judgment? They are. And they can only do that if they've been gathered. Now, we didn't get to the parable of the dragnet and really talk about that. And let's think about that. When Jesus says he's going to make these guys fishers of men, what do we think about when we think about fishing? Right. Hook, line, and sinker, as they say. Okay, you got your worm or whatever. I know a lot of people can't fish because if you use a worm. But you've got your fishing rod, you cast it, you have the bobber, and if you go ice fishing up north, you put your bobber up and you're waiting for the thing to pop up, and you sit there all day long waiting to catch a fish perch that's this big. I don't understand it. Freeze all day long. But that's the kind of fishing we think, that you're casting and you're reeling in like that. Is that how these guys fished in this day? Right, they use nets. And how big were some of these nets? You know how big some of these things were? Right, they could be like half a mile. So it would take a lot. You know, one guy is not going to pull in a net that's a half a mile across with all the stuff that's going to be in it. But that's what the imagery of the dragnet is. That's why we know it as a dragnet. That is going to go out and catch everything in its path. And then what's going to happen when the net gets on the shore? You got to sort it out. You got to sort it out. That's why we know that when we hear about in law enforcement terms, there's a dragnet. They go out and get everybody. And then they're going to sort things out. That's what do we do when we fish for men? Are we casting a line and... No, we're just casting the net. Who is going to bring the net ashore and sort things out? The Lord is going to do that. Okay, and who sees to it that some fish get caught in the net? The Lord does that. And what's the means by which the fish get caught in the net? Well, the fisherman preaches the gospel. Okay. That's casting the net. And we can say to people, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here now. Because it is. Can we say that the kingdom is to come? Yes, we can, because it is. It's here in one sense now. It's going to be here in a greater fulfilled sense with that dividing line between it and the age to come. Any other questions or comments?
Okay, I'm just remembering this, but if I was to explain this last Israel, how do you prove that the kingdom is here now?
I would go to Matthew 12, and what Jesus says. Jesus tells, because we got an issue there. What has Jesus done? Jesus has cast out a demon, right? And his opponents want to say, the method by which you could have cast this demon out was because you have what? Spirit of Beelzebul, a demonic spirit. Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So why would a demon cast out a demon? He says, if it is by the Spirit of God. Now, is that merely a hypothetical? No, he is assuming the statement of the truth of the statement for the purposes of his argument. He's saying, I do this by the Spirit of God. And if I do it by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here now. So he is saying, I'm not doing this by the spirit of the devil. I'm doing this by the Spirit of God. And because I do it by the Spirit of God, the kingdom is here now. Now, Matthew 12. It's sort of hard to get by that. And was that the kingdom that was promised to the Jews? That's where you have to go with this. Yes, it was. Jesus defines terms for us. We can't. That's what happens when you interpret the New Testament by using the Old. If you're going to use the Old to interpret what Jesus said, well, you're going to have a problem. These guys have been waiting for the kingdom. Even after he's resurrected, right before he ascends, what do the guys ask him in Acts chapter 1? They're still asking, when's the kingdom? And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. But the issue is that we have the kingdom of God now. You can enter the kingdom of God now. And how do you enter the kingdom of God? You enter it by faith. And there will be a day when Christ comes back, and the kingdom will not merely be spiritual at that point. It will be spiritual and physical at that point, when he comes back on a redeemed creation. Because heaven and earth are going to be one. That's something that we sort of have a hard time grasping. Because what do we know as heaven? We know as heaven is the place where God dwells. What do the last two chapters of Revelation tell us about where God's going to dwell? God's going to dwell in and among his people in his fullness. He's not going to dwell out there apart from his people anymore. He's going to be with them. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We're going to see his face. And all that city imagery that you see there at the end of Revelation, those are not physical realities. You know, the city is not some really, really tall, you know, what is it, 12,000 stadia sort of thing. Okay. You know, 18,000 miles or whatever. No, it's presenting spiritual reality. All the jewelry is presenting the reality of the brilliance of that city, of the people of God, because we're all going to be sinless at that point. And how do you wrap your head around that? All you can do is embrace it by faith at this point and go, come Lord Jesus. So that's, I think the easy passage to go to is Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is rather crystal clear on that. Because if you deny that, what are you going to do? You have to deny that he did what he did by the Spirit of God. And that has some pretty severe consequences. So, anybody else?
I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer and how the praying for the kingdom of that kingdom come. I tend to think of it not just in judgment, but like a maybe active obedience now. Like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added.
Is that not fruit of the kingdom coming? Yeah. That those, I know that there's that famous washer line that says there's only one seeker. Well, yes in one sense, but no in another sense. Because people are commanded to seek, aren't they?
Yeah.
and if we're commanded to seek, then we're supposed to seek. Now, I understand the intent of the line because it's in a different context that Washer talks about. But yeah, are we to seek the kingdom now? And do we pray for... So then let me ask you this. Is it okay to ask for more kingdom now?
To be in our host, And at the same time, though, as a Christian, we really, really, really desire him to come now, because that would be the best, right?
Right. You've got the sense of two kingdoms there. The kingdom of this age, which is the spiritual age, where we still have to deal with evil, and not just that guy's evil, but our evil as well. Yes. But we also want that kingdom to come when there will be no more evil, where we will be where righteousness dwells, where we will be raised imperishable, incorruptible, immortal, where there will be no more crying, nor pain, nor tears, where we will see the face of God. So I don't know that you want to just say, well, it's one or the other. Why not both at the same time?
Whether to live is Christ and die is gain.
Yeah, you live, you win, you die, you win. And to have Esther's attitude, what did Esther say? If I die, I die. Yeah.
That day, there's both the rewards, there's that judgment. So when Christ comes, there's both of that. So yes, when it's a good thing for the kingdom of God to come in the sense that we are submissive to him and obedient. But we have a friend that was discussing about the conclusion I came to as a family, I don't know, is that God is, he was saying God is not really everywhere. So he's basically dealing with the presence of God, but because he's not where it's evil. But it's, and then he said, well, even in hell, God's wrath is there. I mean, he's not apart from,
well, yeah, that's you can't take the verse God cannot look upon evil to say that, well, God cannot be present where there is evil. If you're using that, that's a bad interpretation of the verse, because if for nothing else, you have to deal with the first two chapters of Job, where Satan and the Lord are having this discussion. The celestial wager there, where you know evil personified Satan is having a discussion with the Lord, and you have to get by that. You have to deal with those passages which talk about the Lord sending and using evil. You have to deal with 1 Kings 22. What happens in 1 Kings 22? 1 Kings 22. The Lord needs to punish Ahab, and how's he going to do it? Well, we've got the story of the prophet Micaiah, and the Lord's looking for a spirit to go do evil for him. Right. And you have a spirit waving his hand saying, I'll go do it. And they end up sending a lying spirit. You've got to deal with the first two chapters of Job. You've got to deal with Job's confession. When Mrs. Job says, curse God and die, how does Job respond? Shall we not accept both good and evil from the Lord? And then you go, there's a little symmetry there in Job, because in Job 42:11, they talk about, as after Job has been restored, they're remembering all of the evil that the Lord had sent Job in Job 42:11. So a good, holy God can be present. Not only can be present where there is evil, if you're going to be honest with the scriptures, God not only can and does that, he also can ordain and decree evil acts. Now, is that a hard one for some people to swallow? Oh, you bet it is. That how God can't do that. Well, not only can he did, and his own revelation about himself tells us that sort of thing. So, he is always good and perfect. And how can a good and holy God decree evil acts? How's the mechanics of that? I don't know, but Scripture says he does it. That's a mystery. And you just have to, What is the most single wicked act that has ever occurred in human history? The crucifixion. Did the crucifixion just happen by chance? No, it was ordained. Not only God did not merely allow it, God decreed that it happened before the foundation of the world. I had a guy defriend me on, well, not only one, but I had a guy defriend me about 10 years ago merely for quoting Isaiah 53, saying that the Lord killed Jesus. All I did was quote Isaiah 53, and he said, that can't be. Defriend. Well, his problem's not with me. His problem is with Scripture at that point. And when Peter evangelizes the Jews by telling them that you killed the Messiah and God predestined that, it's not merely God knowing that they're going to do it. No, God was the first cause of that. And for many, they don't have a category for a God like that because they've never been told of a God like that. If you watch Sproul's lectures on the holiness of God, he talks about one time a lady came to him after hearing about the God of Isaiah 6. And she was mad. She had been in church for years, and she said, how come nobody's ever told me about this God? Well, at the same time, you can say to her, how come you never read about this kind of God either? But they're just never told it. The first time I had Romans 9 exposed, I couldn't believe those words were in the Bible, and I'd been a Christian for 15 years at that point because I hadn't read my Bible. But those words in Romans 9, that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens, are there in black and white. And you've got to deal with them because Paul knows that people are not going to like that. Because the response is, how can God hold men responsible if that's the case? And Paul's biblical response is, who are you, a man, to answer back to God? So, yeah, it's God cannot be where evil is. Well, then, he can't be anywhere in creation except heaven. Then. But Scripture says he is everywhere. Where can I go to hide from you, the psalmist says. And yeah, Revelation 14 clearly says, the biggest problem of the people in hell is going to be the fact that the Lamb is there. Not the absence of God, it's the presence of God that is their biggest problem in hell. So, okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we think about these things and the mysteries of Scripture that you have yet to reveal to us, but we also think about all the things that you have revealed, that you have uncovered many mysteries to us, and we are thankful that you have given eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, help us to maintain open eyes and open ears as we look at Scripture, as we not only try to understand it, but as we try and apply it and have it affect our lives, that this understanding of mystery is not to be merely just us accumulating a bunch of knowledge in the hard drive of our brains, Lord, but it is supposed to increase our love for you, increase our wonder at who you are, increase our amazement at the mystery and wonder of our salvation, and to help us to look forward to that day and live righteously in the meantime as we await the coming of your Son. Lord, I'm thankful for these brothers and sisters who are here now. Lord, we just need a lot of help in living rightly. We need more of your Spirit. We need more of your kingdom. We just need more of you, and we ask for a greater filling. But Lord, I know that you don't want us to just be merely a sponge and soak all that up, that we are to respond rightly, and that we are to love, and we are to obey, and we are to be kind and gracious and merciful, and we're also supposed to be truthful and be bearers of truth. And just help us, Lord. And we're just most thankful for your kindness, for your blessing and for your favor. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.